We look forward then, brothers and sisters and young people, to the words of our brother Brian as he speaks to us to the subject, "There shall come a rod out of Jesse."
Brother Chairman and my dear class members, it really is a very thrilling section that we are looking at tonight. In each of our readings, we have endeavoured to take up some of the earlier verses and some of the later verses, so that each night we're getting a scope of the section that we're dealing with rather than just the specific verses that we will cover. But when we just briefly look through what we have read, my dear brothers and sisters, what an incredible scope of things. We start with verse 20, where through verse 20 and 21 there's mention of a remnant shall return. Explanation for that in verse 22. It speaks of a great consumption, verse 23, which Yahweh would make even in the midst of all the land. And then it speaks of judgment upon Assyria and likens it, verse 26, to former days. And yet verse 27, that yoke would be taken off from Israel. Then in verse 28 to 32 we have most interesting section. Many towns are mentioned as it plots the course of the Assyrian. He's coming down over Judah. His judgment was given to us in the earlier verses, but then it swings back and tells us the frightening environment in which Judah will experience when the Assyrian comes down like the wolf upon the fold, as the poet put it. And then again, in different figures, dramatic and different figures, verses 33 to 34 speak of God's humbling of that haughty and great power. And in its place, something altogether different comes up. From almost nothingness, verse 1. A forest, a great forest is removed, but a tiny shoot prevails. Until eventually, the spirit of righteousness and peace floods the world, affecting even the animal kind. Until eventually, verse 9, those so well-known words, "The earth is full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea." What an incredible concept. And that's then followed by the story of the second Exodus, when Israel will go back to their land. Tonight we'd like to get as far as verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 11. So let's go back to where we left off last time, which was in verse 20-21. Which was dealing with the remnant. And we remember that that was a play upon the first child of the prophet, Shear Jashub. A remnant shall return. And so the child's name is written into the record several times in verses 20 and 21. The remnant shall return. Where shall they return to? They will return, the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty Ael, the Ael Gebel. So whilst Assyria was perhaps known to that time as the greatest power that had arisen, truly the Ael Gebor, the great warrior, the warrior of great power, as you might say, among the nations, yet there was a truly great power, a truly great warrior that was far greater than anything that came in flesh and blood. And so the remnant of Jacob, having been afeared because of the Assyrian powers that came sweeping down over the land, would however return in faith unto their God and find succour in him, in he who was prepared to shelter them. So verse 22, "For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return." Now there's two ways of reading that, isn't there? There is firstly the reassuring fact that a remnant will return. The judgment would be great, but nevertheless there would be salvation for a few. The other way is to say, well, look how great is the devastation. There was such a great number, but in the end there was only a little remnant that was left. So the statement is very much a balanced statement. You might remember that that's the language of Genesis chapter 22. Quite pertinent that it is the language of Genesis 22, because that's the last promise that was given to Abraham in his 22nd chapter. At verse 17 it says, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore for multitude. Sorry, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. So there was a promise of a great multiplication, and that phrase is then taken up in verse 22 of Isaiah 10, and saying, in effect, that God, who promised to Abraham this vast increase of his seed, will indeed have fulfilled it, but because of their iniquity only a remnant will remain. But because of the promise, again, there would be a remnant that would remain, because the promise requires that a seed would eventually arise that would possess the gate of his enemies. In the 1 Kings chapter 4, that language was specifically used of Solomon's reign, when Israel hit the height of its glory. Perhaps it was in the days of Uzziah that they got very close to that again. But in 1 Kings 4 and verse 20, it specifically applies that language to the circumstances of the population in the days of King Solomon. Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. So that proves to us, doesn't it, that reference in Kings is not the ultimate fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. Because in Isaiah 10, it's saying that though they be like that, only a remnant will remain. That's a very helpful series of references. If somebody were to say, well, the covenant made to David is fulfilled to Abraham is fulfilled in the days of mortal Israel. We have three references. 1 Kings 4 verse 20 is showing that there is indeed an application of that, but this reference is saying that it's not the ultimate thing, because that state of great population growth was going to be so greatly diminished, at least in this circumstance, when the Assyrian would come down over the land. Now, there's use made of this passage by way of quotation in Romans chapter 9. Let's turn there and have a look at it. If in Romans 9, the Apostle Paul is reminding them of this, then of which invasion does he have in mind? Why has he brought it to the fore in the days of the first century? Well, the argument begins in verse 24 of Romans 9, just to quickly get the thought. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So there was an intention of God to call not just Jews, but Gentiles also. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. So God was able to interchange a people. A people that had been his people would no longer be his people, and another people that had not been could become his people. It shall come to pass, verse 26, that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, that is, a Gentile lands, there shall they be called the children of the living God. The principle was true for Israel, and it could be true also for the Gentiles. If true for Israel, why not also true for the Gentiles? If they, being a people, could become a no people, then why could it not be that the no people, the Gentiles, could become a people? That's Paul's argument. So Israel had been told it, hadn't they? Hosea had well described it to them in Hosea 2 verse 23. Now verse 27, he quotes from our passage in Romans 9. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. And I love that, my dear brothers and sisters, because, you know, we can take our study up, can't we, in Isaiah chapter 10, and look at it very matter of fact and think to ourselves, oh, it's interesting material. But then when we look at a passage like that, the Apostle Paul's comment upon it is, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel. We didn't quite feel like that, did we, when we read that section in Isaiah 10? There's a mighty appeal in that. He crieth concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. What was the sense of that here? Well, Paul's quoting it in this sense, isn't he? Israel, in his day, thought that because they were of the seed of Abraham, of the blood of Abraham, that therefore they had a certain title to salvation. Nothing could go untoward against them because, well, they were the people of God. But Isaiah discounted that so long before, says the Apostle Paul. He cried unto the children in his day and said, though your numbers be so vast as the sand upon the sea, yet a remnant shall be saved. You will not all be saved. It was a powerful passage, wasn't it, for the circumstances of the Apostle Paul. Because there they were, facing a generation upon whom Rome would soon come down. But they were so cocksure in their own righteousness, so sure about their place in the purpose and security of God, that they couldn't hear the Son of God when he spoke in their streets. Well, hadn't they read Isaiah? Wasn't Isaiah warning another generation that also were very religious and so attached to the temple? But Isaiah said, a remnant only will be saved. But if Paul can quote Isaiah here, it must have application to the circumstances of the generation in which he was living. And clearly, it's not the Assyrian this time, but the Roman invasion which he has in mind. 4 verse 28, he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Which is a general quotation from Isaiah chapter 9 through the Septuagint. Now, if you come back to Isaiah chapter 10, you'll see that where those last words are coming from. After the section about the remnant of them that shall return, it says, the consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord Yahweh of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. Now, the word consumption is the word kilion. And whilst you might not have immediately pick up the echo, it's just interesting that it's very closely related to chilion. Who was chilion? Naomi's husband, there's enough. All right, there's. Any other? Yes. Who was his wife? Orpah. Right. That's right. Not quite right. And Chilion, you remember learning it meant wasting, doesn't it? Like consumption. You know, the old term consumption when it was used for tuberculosis. So his name meant wasting, and that's the gives the idea anyway of this word, which is repeated twice in these phrases. The consumption, the wasting decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord Yahweh of hosts shall make a consumption, a wasting, a withering of that land. And to emphasize the certainty of it, says even determined. And the Authorized Version kind of hides the fact that that's the same word as the word decreed in verse 22. Can you get the feeling then? Let's take up Paul's comment, which he said, for it, Isaiah crieth unto the people. So we can't read these words dispassionately. For though thy people, then, verse 22, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. That a consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord Yahweh of hosts shall make a consumption. He cannot turn from it because it's even determined, it's decreed, same expression as verse 22, in the midst of all the earth. And we sit here very, very pleasantly in our Bible class, and we're probably not even moved by that. But imagine if those words were said to you and I, and we were members of Judah. The irrevocable word of God. A remnant only of us are going to be saved. And God has absolutely determined it shall overflow. Now that's the terms of a flood, isn't it? So it reminds us of Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 8. He shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall even reach to the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. It's like when a river floods, and from time to time we see that with the River Murray, don't we? And areas that have been dry land for years are suddenly turned into lagoons. There's great spreading of the water. Did you go up in, I remember going up to the floods in 1956, I think, the record floods were, weren't they? Is that right? You were in the river there for a while, Anthony. I think it was 56. And I remember we went down to Manham. And all the main street was in Manham. It was before your time, I know. But you've been up the river and they still talk about it, don't they? And from time, place to place, you'll see they've got the levels. In fact, they have at the Wakeree crossing, haven't they? They've got the level. I'm pretty sure that's 56. Anybody able to specify that? I mean, they always remember the highest point. And I remember going to Manham, and it was a terrible sight. The main street and all the shops were just flooded with water. It's a terrible thing, a flood. You can do nothing about it. It comes and comes. And how high will it rise? Well, that's the description that was being given. That is to say, all the things that people had built up were going to be overrun, like a flood goes through, and you can't do a thing about it. It's determined of God. Terrible thing. The consumption decree shall overflow with righteousness. So never mind how you might tend your fields and care for your home and bring up your family and so on. That now is hovering over that people. Words given by the prophet, they were truly going to be fulfilled. What a terrible thing indeed to look forward to. Now, at the end of it says, it shall overflow with righteousness. There's a very relevant quotation, just found a little bit back in your record, in chapter 5 and verse 16. But Yahweh of hosts, and that title has been used, isn't it, repeatedly in this atmosphere, because it's speaking of God coming against his people in judgment with hosts. Not just Assyrian hosts, but with the angels, in fact, cooperating to that point with Assyria. Yahweh of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and Ael that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. There's the Ael Gibor, isn't it? Ael is the word God there that we have in verse 16. But here's a great warrior, as Yahweh of hosts reveals in that verse. So there is the Ael Gibor that is holy, is proving himself holy or being sanctified in righteousness. It shall overflow in righteousness. What will happen? Will happen because it should happen. Judah had corrupted itself. And so when the great destruction, the great wasting came, it would come because the banks of righteousness could no longer be held back. There had to be a prevailing influence of the righteousness of God to bring that people back unto their God, the mighty Ael. Now, in verse 24, it says, therefore, thus saith the Lord Yahweh of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion. And they didn't all dwell in there, did they? There was a countryside all around the city, but there were some who dwelt in Jerusalem. O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. Now, there's a lot of tremendous thoughts involved in that. Just a comment on the word therefore, because it might be at first difficult. It says, therefore be not afraid of the Assyrians. And some therefore have tried to apply the previous words, that is the last half of verse 22 concerning the consumption and verse 23, as though that consumption was coming against Assyria. Can you see the sense of that? My conviction is, in the light of Romans 9, that it's not that. If it was so, I can't see why the Apostle Paul would paraphrase the rest of verse 22 and 23, because he's got nothing to do with Assyria there. He's got to do with Israel, understanding that God could bring judgment and save only a remnant. See the point? So then why in verse 24 does it open up and say, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord Yahweh of hosts"? Well, because there was need of reassurance in the light of the judgment of verse 22 and 23 that was coming upon the land. I feel also that the figure of the overflowing consumption being so kindred to chapter 8 verse 8 is again the more likely understanding is to apply that to the Assyrian. Happy with that? Alright, now let's have a look a bit more at verse 24. "Therefore thus saith the Lord Yahweh of hosts." Again, that title of militancy, not always a title of militancy, but clearly so here. "O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian." Now, why the people in Zion? If an invasion were coming down upon the land, what would you do if you were living in one of the villages of Judah? Would you go into the capital city, or would you not? Every person would have to work that out. It's a critical decision. You're standing there with your wife and your children, and you've heard that the Assyrian has come, and what, he might be 20, he might be 30 miles away. What are you going to do with your family? And if you flee, where do you flee to? I believe that verse 24 is a key given by the prophet well before the invasion actually occurred, that was to tell the people that if they wanted salvation, it would be in the city. That's where salvation was going to be. Now in Luke chapter 21, verse 20, this is a very interesting consideration. In Luke chapter 21, and verse 20, when the Roman invasion came, of which the Assyrian was only typical, we read this: "When ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto." Now, isn't that interesting? In those circumstances, when Rome came, the city would become invested, and Jesus' advice was, race for your life, go out of the city. The city will fall, there will be no security within that city. But in Isaiah, his message of salvation was to those who dwell in Zion. So Jerusalem can be either a city of refuge or a city for destruction, depending upon whether Yahweh dwells in that city. That's the key, isn't it? And if the veil of the temple had been rent in twain, as it was soon to be, and that temple institution was finished, then there was no security inside that city. So flee the city is the advice of Jesus given about 40 years before the event shall happen. So the key is whether God is in that city or not, isn't it? Is he in the midst of thee? And if he is, then it doesn't matter whether it's Assyrians or Romans or whomsoever, get into that city. But if he's not, move out of that place. And the time for the desecration of Jerusalem had come, and so they were told to get out. But that makes that phrase in Isaiah chapter 10 very interesting indeed. So it's not the walls of the city, but who dwells in that city with them. And if the Lord Yahweh of hosts, verse 24, is in that city and dwelling with them, then they need not be, as he says here, afraid of the Assyrian. Now, we remember that council before, because in a sense, that's the great council of the Emmanuel prophecy. God with us. Remember that expression, Isaiah 8 verse 10, from which this prophecy, chapters 7 to 12, takes its common name. It's the prophecy of Emmanuel, God with us. A virgin shall conceive, a child is born and given to us, Isaiah 9 verse 6. Right, verse 10, God is with us. He's in with us in the city. For the Lord spake, verse 11 and chapter 8, spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy. To all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. What's the alternative? Sanctify Yahweh of hosts himself, and let him be your fear and him be your dread, and live with him in this city. With him in this city. So that's very much that expression, be not afraid, O inhabitant of Zion, or rather he that dwellest in Zion. Be not afraid of the Assyrian. Now that's all very well, isn't it? But upon what basis would you take your family into Jerusalem? You're ahead of your family and you're weighing up this incredibly important decision. All that you really love closest is here. Perhaps grandma and grandpa are there as well. And the whole family are there. What are we going to do? What guidance will we give to this family? Can all these people go into a city in time of siege? Well, Hezekiah's been very busy. He's been knocking down houses to strengthen the wall. He's been making further occupation opportunities for people within the city. The water supply has been brought through into the city. They're doing all they can, but how many people can the city take? On what basis would you make your decision in that hour of great necessity? Where is Yahweh? Where is the prophet? Where is the faithful king? Who can give that spiritual strength in a time of need? Isn't that the issue? Isn't that what every family in Israel at that time should have been thinking? A remnant only are going to be saved. Obviously, many people didn't. They fled in all different directions, like as in the days of Jesus. They didn't take his advice. Some came into the city and others fled. Some, therefore, were taken and others were saved. But the critical thing that came surely to them was that in that city there was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was a man known to Israel to put his trust in God. He was a man of the word of God and loved it intently. And he had proven that by what he had done to that nation past. And so was the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was God's messenger sent to that nation. And everybody knew that. So that if there was going to be security, it was going to be as close to the prophet Isaiah and to the king that God had given. Why suddenly they had a king called Hezekiah? An amazingly wonderful person. Who did they have before? Ahaz. An utterly corrupt and useless man. And God's provided them in the vortex of this great historical occasion. He's provided them a faithful king. What are you going to do? Run away? Stay where the faithful king is. Stay where the prophet Isaiah can give instruction and can bring out the message of faith from the word. And you know, my dear brothers and sisters, that's the virtue, isn't it, of Bible class. There's no other place to be on Wednesday nights. We need to stay by the word of God in a very true and deliberate manner. We need to be where we can be strengthened and helped in the days in which we are living. That unquestionably is the advice to God, of God, to all of us, to stay where there is a chance of saving our families in a very, very wicked and evil world. And I believe that's the kind of thinking that the faithful remnant would have made. Isaiah, where is he? He's in the city of Jerusalem. There's his house. Go and talk to him. They could have. They could have come to Isaiah before the event and said, look, well, what shall we do? Here we are at Gibeah. Shall we stay in Gibeah? We've got a lovely property there and everything's going all right. Shall we stay there? And Isaiah would have said, unquestionably, when he comes down, come into this city, wouldn't he? That's what he would have said. Why? Because be not afraid, thou that dwellest in Zion. There was a need to stay close to those men that God had provided as both prophet and king in the time of this great crisis. Then in the most interesting way it says this, he shall smite thee with a rod. and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. Now, our reference there clearly is back to verse 15, isn't it? Shall the axe boast itself against him that heweth therewith, or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shaketh it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood. There, Assyria is being spoken of as a rod or a staff, and the same words find their way through to verse 24. And verse 5 was the other reference that was in line with that, because there Assyria was described as the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is my indignation. So it's picking up the phrases again. All right, he's got a rod and he's got a staff. He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee. Do you remember how I mentioned last week how that in some of the bas reliefs depicting the kings of Assyria, they stood there with a truncheon, as though with that great weapon they would beat in pieces the nations. They loved that figure. Well, says God, he shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. That's what Egypt did to Israel. They took up whips and they used the whips against them. They beat them into the ground. But we shall see how in verse 26, notice the end of verse 26, that little phrase, after the manner of Egypt, is picked up again, very beautifully indeed. So, continuing, verse 25, for yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. So Assyria was going to be given a lease for a certain period of time, but it would only be a very little time, a very little while, that they still had to go. And then the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. So whilst there was going to be a wasting, verse 22 and 23, upon Israel, yet as far as Assyria was concerned, it was going to be a destruction, and it was coming quick. The disciplinarian upon Judah was himself going to be destroyed. Now, what does it mean, and the indignation shall cease? I think the reference is to that repeated phrase that we had in chapter 9, like verse 12. End of the verse. For all this, despite the judgment that God speaks of in those verses, that bracket of 4, all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Repeated at the end of verse 17. For all this, his anger is not turned away. End of verse 21, the same phrase. And the fourth time was in chapter 10, verse 4. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. What was it more that God's anger wished to see accomplished? Well, verse 25 of chapter 10 provides the finale. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger, in what? In the destruction of your persecutor. So it's a very graphic piece of language, isn't it? As God shows how he intends to deal with this matter. So verse 26 presents us with two historical parallels. And Yahweh of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. Now that simile in the second one has to do with what he did with Egypt. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. We'll have a look at that one in a minute. But firstly, the first historical incident has to do with the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. Now, who was the great Israelite that was involved in the slaughter of Midian? It was Gideon, wasn't it? And it's interesting that it mentions there, at the rock of Oreb. What's the rock of Oreb? Anybody remember that? You'd need a keen memory. Come back to Judges. Perhaps just as you're going to Judges, just call in at Psalm 83. Just a spot call. Psalm 83 happens to mention Oreb as well, and Midian. Psalm 83 and verse 9, do unto them as unto the Midianites. Interesting. Verse 11, make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and as Zalmunna. It's interesting also that Assyria, under the name Asser in verse 8, is also mentioned in this psalm. It's suggested that Psalm 83 is a psalm of Hezekiah. I can't prove that, but that's a suggestion made. They got Assyria, Midianites, and Oreb and Zeb. All right, come to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6 deals with the story of Gideon. But firstly, this stone of Oreb, rock of Oreb, in Judges 7, verse 24, Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites. He's in pursuit of the Midianites. There was 135,000 of them that perished in this battle. I think the number was 135,000. Come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock Oreb. And Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb. And pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. So there's your reference to the rock of Oreb. Judges 7 and verse 25. Now, why ever would that instant come to mind in the circumstances of the Assyrian? Well, it is interesting just to think about that. There's a lot of comparisons, in fact. But here's one very, very interesting one. Oreb was a prince who escaped, and he seemed to have got free of the sword of Gideon. He had fled and he was escaped and everything seemed free. But suddenly in a faraway place he was caught up with and he was killed in the rock of Zoreb. So God was making it clear that he could catch him, never mind where he was. He could extend his judgment. If he had said that he would in fact be judged and taken, he would catch up with him. And so Oreb, who seemed to have escaped, didn't escape. And became a symbol, therefore, of one who thought that he might have got himself away. What was the case of Sennacherib? Remember Sennacherib? The historical chapters of Isaiah record for us in the 37th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 37. The last two verses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. Well, he left behind, verse 36, 185,000 dead Assyrians. But Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. Scot-free. It came to pass as he was worshipping, however, in the house of Nisroch his god. Fancy going to the house of Nisroch his god after all that. When he was left with a completely destitute army, not just wasting, not just consumption, like came upon Israel, but destruction absolute, except one man got away, Sennacherib, did he? Well, he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god. What was he giving thanks to Nisroch for his deliverance? And Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia, and Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So the long hand of God went out, and he found that man, even though he thought he was secure, like Oreb did and Zeb. They thought they had escaped, but the long hand of God came out and it found him, because he was named among the number that God intended to find. Now there's lots of other comparisons, of which I'll just make a list. I won't give you all the references, but in the record of Judges 6 to 8, it speaks of the oppression and invasion that came upon Judah and Israel by God. It was a divine invasion by the Midianites, divinely planned. It was a vast and irresistible invasion, like a plague of locusts, it says. There was a cry of faith that went up unto God from the people, as there was a cry of faith that came up from King Hezekiah, wasn't it? So beautiful when he put that letter before Yahweh and cried unto his God in memorable words, absolutely beautiful words. The Egyptian deliverance was made the basis of faith in the Judges' record. The prophet came and said about how they've been delivered from Egypt. And so this also is made in verse 26 of Isaiah 10, a comparison to give stimulus to faith that if God had delivered them from Egypt, so he could deliver them from the Assyrian. There was a divine manifestation of the angel in the record of Judges. There's a divine manifestation of the angel that slew the 185,000. The trumpet and fire were both involved in those two incidents. Very interesting. So the historical example of Gideon and the Midianites is brought into verse 26, and the second example is in the second half of that verse. And as his rod, now we've had a reference to a rod in verse 24. That was the Assyrian's rod and staff. But now we read in verse 26 of the rod of Yahweh. Wasn't the Assyrian the rod at one stage in verse 5? Yes. But now Yahweh's rod is being used against Assyria that was at one time the weapon of God. And as his rod was upon the sea, of course that's the Red Sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. Isn't that beautiful? The destruction that was wrought upon Pharaoh and his hosts is now made typical of what God will do to Assyria and his hosts. And just to see the exactitude of that, come back to Exodus, would you please? Into Exodus chapter 14. And look at verse 13. Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still. Isn't that what Isaiah is saying? Fear them not. Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh, which he will show you to you this day. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. It's going to be a sudden destruction. In one night around Jerusalem, in one day at the Red Sea, a sudden and quick destruction will take them from your sight. Verse 14, Yahweh shall fight for you. Let Yahweh of hosts be your fear and your dread, said Isaiah, and ye shall hold your peace. And Yahweh said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea. There's the very words that have been taken up by Isaiah so beautifully. In verse 19, and the angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And so the angel that's spoken there in Isaiah chapter 37 that struck them at that night is with Israel here again. Perhaps the same one, who knows? Perhaps Michael, the great prince that standeth for the children of thy people. And so we have this wonderful repetition of these phrases in Isaiah taken straight from Exodus. And when Moses sang his song of deliverance in the 15th chapter, he said this in verse 9, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. My hand with its sword. But there was another hand that had the rod of God. The rod of God which could defeat the hand of the Egyptian. Like now Isaiah is promising that Yahweh will place in his hand a rod that will defeat the great king of Assyria that thought of himself as the man with the truncheon. And so the people were delivered by the hand of Yahweh against the hand of the Assyrian. The duel of the two hands proved to be a great victory unto Yahweh his God, and the people would be delivered. So after the manner of Egypt, You see, in verse 24, Assyria had said that she would do like Egypt did. But she didn't know the end of the story, did she? She lifted up her hand against Israel like Egypt did. But what was the end of that story? The end of that story was that Yahweh lifted up his truncheon and he delivered them. And so pertinently, so sensitively, that little expression is put a second time in verse 26, picking up the thought of verse 24 and mingling it with the wonderful deliverance that God would provide for them. Now, it is interesting. Perhaps I won't turn there, but just make a note. Compare Ezekiel 31, verse 2 and 3. You know, there's a little point for the discussion for you. This comparison of Egypt and of Assyria is an interesting one. We looked at it briefly last week, didn't we? Now verse 27 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken off." They're taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck. And the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. That's interesting again, isn't it? What's this yoke that was upon the shoulder of Judah? Well, the references, I'll just give you the references, 2 Kings 16, verse 7 to 9. Ahaz made tribute, didn't he, to the king of Assyria. Deliberately made tribute. And then he set the altar in a direction towards the king of Damascus. 2 Kings 16 and verse 18. It was a servitude in finance and it was a servitude in religion to the king of Assyria. And his yoke was upon them. But when we turn now to 2 Kings 18, we find that Hezekiah rebelled against that yoke. In the 18th of Kings, 2 Kings, and verse 7, it says, Yahweh was with him, Hezekiah. We're still in Ahaz's days back in Isaiah, but Hezekiah is going to come. Yahweh was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. That's the end of Judah's servitude to the king of Assyria. Well, we might have thought it was, but then even Hezekiah became concerned when Sennacherib came down. Because we read in verse 13, Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me that which thou puttest on me will I bear. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. That's the yoke, isn't it? And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him. He accepted that yoke. So there's a very interesting historical echo to those things. They had been in servitude as an ox might bear the yoke of burden. And the Assyrian was the master. Well, it says God, I'm going to take his burden off thy shoulder and his yoke from off thy neck. You know, the next phrase is absolutely delightful because it says why he will do that. The yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. What do you understand by that? You know what anointing is. It's the pouring of the oil, isn't it? It appoints a person to office. Who was appointed in that way? Well, the priest was. But more particularly, surely in this circumstance, the king was. Which king? Well, the line of the house of Judah. Who was the first king then that received that anointing? Of course, it was David, wasn't it? And how beautiful it is to turn to the 37th chapter again of Isaiah. And God tells you, on the night of that invasion, on the night of the destruction, he tells why he would do that. Verse 37, and you see how all this is just running with the same story. Verse 31, the remnant that has escaped to the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. That's based on Isaiah chapter 10, isn't it? For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant. Out of Jerusalem, The inhabitants of Zion would be saved, and they that escape out of Mount Zion. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts shall do this. Heard that phrase before? The zeal of Yahweh of hosts shall do this. Therefore thus saith Yahweh concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into the city, saith Yahweh. Why not? For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. Isn't that beautiful? What a God we serve, my dear brothers and sisters. David was hundreds of years back in the record, and he was taken as a little boy out of the sheepfold and brought before his enemies and his anointed, and God never forgot that. He never ever forgot what he did to David and the promise that he made to him. And he says, because of the anointing, I will remember that day, and I will stand up against the Assyrian, because he seeks to threaten to break that line of King David. What a beautiful thing that is. You know, when God first came to Ahaz with this prophecy, you could feel that in his words, Isaiah 7. Remember that? It was told the house of David, Isaiah 7 and verse 2, saying Syria is confederate with Israel, with Ephraim. And the foolish house of David at that stage were concerned because of that confederacy. Or verse 13, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? The prophecy had to do with saving the house of David. When did that anointing come upon them? It had come when God had sent Samuel to the house of Jesse to find among his sons. And he never forgot that. What a beautiful God. All these years, all these happenings, never forgot it. And when the Assyrian was all encamped about it, his integrity, his chesed towards that people, his faithfulness towards that city, for mine own sake, because his name was with that city, he remembered what he had done. And he rose up and he destroyed that great invading power that would take away the integrity of his covenant to David. What a beautiful thing that is. You know, when the kingdom is set up and people see Christ upon David's throne, and somehow I'm sure it will be indicated that's David's throne. Can you imagine all those echoes running forth? Can you imagine us going from the time that we first learned of the Davidic covenant, when we were little tots at Sunday school, and we were taught that. And it's been in our mind almost in our blood ever since, hasn't it? We know that the earth's history and its future is determined by those covenants, because God has sworn it to David in truth and to Abraham his friend. And when finally that kingdom is established and he's there upon David's throne, you just imagine how my dear brothers and sisters, coming before that throne will bring all of the echoes of all those things we've learned. And we're not even Jews. But imagine what that will mean to people that were in David's company, and those who came after David and were Israelites in every sense. Incredible echoes of memory. And how it will bring us to our God with the integrity of our God, that he does not change. Once he has sworn, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy loins will I place upon thy throne. What a God. And that's how we've got to be. That's the qualities of God. True to our calling. We do not switch in the circumstances of this material world in which we are, in which we find our lives. And under his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. 1 Kings 11 verse 36. My name's sake. There it is. His integrity was linked with that. How beautiful, my dear brothers and sisters, is this prophecy. And that's just the last little phrase just put on the end of that section in Isaiah 10. How beautiful this prophecy. I find it very difficult to get through the verses that I should, because it's so rich with meaning. We sort of race through it and we do it injustice, don't we? All right, we've got to race through the next section now, however. Verses 28 to 32 are in haste, in a sense, because they're depicting the Assyrian coming down. There was a poem written, wasn't there, The Assyrian, about Sennacherib. The Assyrian came down like the wolf on the fold, his cohorts all gleaming with silver and gold. Who wrote that poem? Does anybody remember?
Lord Byron.
It was Lord Byron, was it? Right, well, I'd love to have a look at that poem again. It'd make good reading for next class, wouldn't it? So there was a poem written about that, and I believe that poem was really based upon these words here, because that's the only description we have biblically of how the Assyrian came down. History seems to record that the Assyrian came right down the coast, and then he came back, and then came to the north of Jerusalem, and then came over the city. Well, be that as it may, this is the description, verse 28 to 32, that we have. And I just want to read it in the Revised Standard Version, because it includes another name. It begins here, he has gone up from Rimmon. Now, Rimmon was up close to Nazareth. But all the other towns that are mentioned, Aiath, which is really Ai, remember where Ai was in the centre of the land, Migron, Michmash, it says at Michmash, he stores his baggage, says the RSV. Authorised, he's laid up his carriages. It means the same thing. Why was that the case? Because do you remember at Michmash there was a valley that ran out and ran through the hills of Samaria and down to the Jordan Valley. And it really cuts the land at that place. And when the Assyrian came to that place, he suddenly realised he couldn't go any further. It was there that Jonathan scaled the cliff, remember? It was a very, very deep precipice in the land. So he made that a camp and laid his baggages there. If he was going to pass this tremendous dip in the land, he had to decrease his load. Isn't that interesting? So it says, at Michmash he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. See, he's crossed over that division in the land. At Geba, they lodge for the night. That's another city in the centre of the land. Ramah, also in that area, just above Jerusalem. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? We're dealing with the anointing. Yahweh's going to save this people because of the anointing. There wasn't earlier anointing. But he took his mercy from Saul, didn't he, as the covenant says. So Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galen. Hearken, O Laish. Answer her, O Anathoth. And Anathoth means answer, so there's a play upon terms. Laish is in anguish. Galim is in anguish. Answer her, O Anathoth. But Anathoth can't answer. She's too busy fleeing herself. No one has the resources to help another. In the consternation of that terrible time, the people were fleeing in all different directions. Madmena is in flight. And don't just read it as words, my dear brothers and sisters, but see a man with his wife that he loves and his children. A number of kiddies. And there's an old person and an old grandma, and they're all trying to go at the one time, trying to decide what they should do at that time. Where shall they flee? Will they go to Jerusalem? Will they go to the countryside? The inhabitants of Geban flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. And Nob is just 3 kilometres north of Jerusalem. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Or does that do something to your temperature? You know where Nob is? It's like Mount Scopus. You know where they built that beautiful building, the university, just above Jerusalem. It looks down over Jerusalem. So as you're looking from Nob, it's an elevated site. There is Jerusalem from the north. A little bit from the east as well, but mostly from the north. And it says that he, coming in all the pride of his sweeping glory, he will come to that site from where he has an advantage site over the city of Jerusalem, and he will lift his fist in defiance and hatred of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And you can't help but put in the words there that were given to in the second of Chronicles, that were given to Hezekiah when he brought this matter unto God. Sorry, this is in the King's Record, where he says how the daughter of Zion hath laughed him to scorn. Second of Kings, there it is, Second of Kings 19 verse 21. That which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, says Isaiah to the king. What a wonderful combination that was. I have heard. This is the word that Yahweh has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? There is the divine retort to the haughtiness of King Sennacherib, who came to the advantage point and shook his hand at the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Now in the verses that follow, verse 33 and 34, there surely must be a description of the destruction of the Assyrian. It reads there, "Behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled." Now I'm sure that that's a description of the cutting down of Assyrian pride. Remember in verse 18 of the previous chapter, it described the Assyrian in terms of what was a forest, and shall consume, verse 18, shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruit fulfilled both soul and body. So much would he destroy it, verse 19, that the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. So that was the opening of this expression. Here it is given in very graphic detail. Behold, the Lord Yahweh of hosts shall lop the bough with terror. This vast, lofty Assyrian forest that thought that under its branches it could gather all the world. The high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. Even that angel that's mentioned in chapter 37. Why is it spoken of as Lebanon in verse 34? Because Lebanon had the most beautiful trees in the world at that time. Everyone knew that. Lebanon brought kings from various countries to buy trees from Lebanon. So it was known well beyond to just say Solomon's time. Babylon was built by the cedars of Lebanon. So there we have a description of how God will intervene and he'll hew down that great forest. Now, quickly, Ezekiel 31. This is a very beautiful reference. A very beautiful reference. Remember how last time, in verses 3 to 9 of this chapter, Assyria was described as a garden with majestic trees, like as not even had their equal in the Garden of Eden. The cedars in the garden of God, verse 8, could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches. All right? And then we read of his ruin. And verse 13, speaking of that ruin, says, "Upon his ruin shall all the fowls of the heaven remain, and all the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches." And here's the reason. "To the end that none of all the trees by the waters," that is all the nations of the world, using the same simile, "that none of the trees by the waters exalt themselves for their height, neither shoot up their top among the thick boughs, whether it be Assyria or whether it be Egypt," as the lesson is in this chapter to them, "or whether it be Babylon, that none of the trees of the waters shall exalt themselves for their height, neither shoot up their top among the thick boughs, neither their trees stand up in their height, all that drink water, for they are all delivered unto death to the nether parts of the earth, in the midst of the children of men, with them that go down to the pits. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when he went down to the grave, I caused a mourning, I covered the deep for him, and I restrained the floods thereof, and the great waters were stayed. And I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted for him. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall, when I cast him down to hell with them that descend into the trees." And so the destruction of this great system is described in that remarkable language. Now what's the replacement? Turn to the 17th chapter of Ezekiel, which is talking in similar language. This is a later prophecy, based clearly upon our circumstances here in Isaiah. having described a similar description, it then says in verse 22 of Ezekiel 17, "Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent," that is Zion, that means elevated. "In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it," it's Jesus Christ, "and it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar, and under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing, in the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell, and all the trees of the field, the whole world of nations, shall know that I, Yahweh, have brought down the high tree," that he spoke of in Isaiah 10, verse 33 and 34. "I have brought down the high tree and have exalted the low tree," the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the shoot out of dry ground, as Isaiah describes him. "Have dried up the green tree and have made the dry tree to flourish," he that was crucified upon a cross, a dry piece of wood, but he's flourished. I, Yahweh, have spoken and have done it. Now come back to Isaiah 11 and just see the thrilling follow-on that we have as the prophet opens up this 11th chapter. There goes the great Assyrian tree crashing and falling to the ground as the divine hewer takes it apart. And then verse 1 says, "And there shall come forth a rod," a sprout, the word means. It's the word chota, C-H-O-T-E-R. A shoot, a twig. "There shall come forth a shoot," a little shoot. It's like Ezekiel, isn't it? A little twig from the top of those branches, a tender one. "It shall come out of the stem of Jesse," out of the stump of Jesse, says the RSV. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Branches don't grow out of roots. That's contrary to botany. They grow out from the stem of a tree. But this is coming from its roots. In other words, it's really earlier than Jesse. Jesse brings it right back to the human factors. This is going to be one not in a royal line of Assyria, but it's going to be one who springs out of the very human line of Jesse. Jesse the unknown. Jesse the dry ground. Jesse that was nobody in Israel. "There shall come forth a shoot out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch," a little shoot, "shall grow out of his roots." You won't see it when it begins, because it comes from a place you cannot see and you cannot define. But it's a work of God. "The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him." Verse 2. In a way never described of any other person in the scriptures, this one has an affinity to God. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of counsel and might. Assyria was mighty, but where was the wisdom and the understanding? The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh, which is the beginning of wisdom. "And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth." We've got a bit of work to do on those verses, but I just want to show you one beautiful cross-quotation which cements home the fact that it belongs to none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. John, 7th chapter of John. When Jesus was in the midst of a difficult discussion about law and salvation, and when the tittles of the law were being used to avoid the overwhelming power of his message, he said this in verse 23. "For he'd made a man whole, hadn't he, on the Sabbath day, and rather than rejoice in what God had done, they wanted to find a fault and quibble with the time in which it was done, the day in which it happened. if a man, verse 23, on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken? Are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? Could you ever, whatever day, whatever time, whoever, be angry at a man who could do that? He was there by the pool of Bethesda. He arose with good legs and good mind and healthy conscience toward his God. Judge not, he said, according to the appearance. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears, but judge righteous judgment. Those phrases coming straight out of Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 3 and 4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor. Well, there's lots more in Isaiah 11 of that type of nature, my dear brothers and sisters, but we must leave it there.